The vanity of self-indulgence. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than all who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men, of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Brothers and sisters, before I was born, there was a singer called Peggy Lee, and she sang this song, "Is That All There Is? Is That All There Is?" I quite like the tune of the song. I'm not going to sing it to you, though, but I will read you some of her lyrics. "Is That All There Is?" And when I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And as I sat there watching, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, "Is that all there is to the circus?" The refrain goes like this: "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." And it continues on that vein as she goes through life. That was at 12. The final refrain goes like this: "I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm not ready for the final disappointment. Because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when the final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is?" I like the tune, but it's kind of depressing. If you look at life, make a song about life, and you enjoy something, and then you think, is that all there is? Is that all there is? And in the end you think, well, why not just kill yourself? But then she says, I'm not yet ready for that final disappointment. I can't get help but feeling that the preacher here, the teacher, I assume King Solomon, was writing something similar when he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Is that all there is? The difference between Solomon and people like Peggy Lee, and perhaps many atheists who think this is all there is that he says meaningless, meaningless to us, but he wants us, in actual fact, to find meaning in this life. It's a way of, it's kind of produces in us a kind of counter-argument. He says meaningless, we said, but there must be meaning. There has to be meaning to life. There has to be a purpose beyond who we are and the world in which we live. The preacher wants us to think. He wants us to react. He wants us to wrestle with this wisdom literature that he has written for us to look at. Well, the wonderful thing as we look at chapter 2 is that Solomon has taken many roads for us. He's actually gone down the roads. And because he's gone down the roads for us, we don't really have to follow him down the roads that he chooses, that he has chosen. So we read at the beginning of chapter 2, "So I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself." Solomon's doing a test, basically on himself. He's taking us down a whole lot of different roads, dealing with pleasure. And he's telling us what's at the end of these roads. And that's the lesson, if you like, of this, of the verses that we are looking at today. He's not urging us in any way to follow him down these roads. He's doing it for us. In a sense, he's attempting madness, doing what God doesn't want him to do or any human being. You notice here that he begins with personal happiness. A lot of people aim in this life, don't they, for personal happiness. I've heard a number of people say to me, "I just want to be happy." As if that's a simple thing that you can aim for. I just want to be happy. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that if your aim, goal in life is just to be happy, you'll never find it. Happiness is always a byproduct of something greater, which in my mind is doing the will of God. The whole term, "I just want to be happy," is a kind of a fallacy. You can't aim for happiness because you'll never hit it. But if you aim for fellowship, doing the will of God, you can gain happiness. It's a byproduct. It can never be the aim. But Solomon takes us down this road, and it's worthwhile for us to just examine that, because this is the road that so many people take. "I just want to be happy. I just want to indulge myself. I just want to be selfish. I just want to be rich. I just want to be powerful. I just want to be popular. I just want to have a lot of sexual partners." That's what the world says. The world says to us, this is the way to get happy. This is the way of life. This is the way of being a human being. But Solomon takes us down this road, and we discover as we follow the road that it ends with the word meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You can see that right at the end. "All is vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Well, is there something in the world that we can follow that will truly warm our hearts, warm our souls? So the first thing the preacher does is experiment with laughter and entertainment. "Laughter," I said, "is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life." You might have met those people. All they'd want to do is laugh. You go to a funeral, in many funerals today, and you would be forgiven nearly for thinking that someone has died and that there's a massive gap in the lives of people, because people just want to laugh. They want to make light of everything. They never want to be serious. You have to have met people like that yourself, that always want to lighten the mood, always just want to laugh and enjoy themselves. Derek Kidner, who wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, said this, that laughter indicates a moral perversity. A moral perversity. It's to dismiss life as it really is. And I think sometimes of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism when it just reminds us that we live in this sad world. A world filled with sickness, disease, death, and many great disappointments. Zach Eswin writes in his commentary, the escapist is always laughing, joking and giggling, trying to urge others to smile even when the time for laughter has clocked out and the time to mourn has arrived. Laughter, in this case, chooses the opposite to what the heart truly needs. Laughter at times is the best medicine, but it doesn't give us meaning to life and it cannot save us. The second thing that we'll look at that Solomon talks about is alcohol and sexual experiences. Now this kind of sums up the mood in Australia and many parts of the Western world, I would suggest to you. Many people aim for these things, alcohol and sexual experiences. There are two things that many people in the world chase. We read here in verse 3 and 8, I tried cheering myself with wine. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I gather that the preacher drank, but then he kept himself sober enough to reflect on what he was doing. He takes up the glass, but he knows when to put the glass down. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is not against drinking. He says, wine gladdens the hearts of men. Well, brothers and sisters, the road of alcohol, which so many people have taken, it's quite a destructive road to follow. There's so many advertisements on TV suggesting that alcohol is dangerous, not just for driving. But there's been advertising on TV that I can remember about young women going to parties, getting drunk and being taken advantage of sexually. It so often destroys inhibitions and destroys life. An alcoholic-fueled husband beats up so often his wife. And the overconsumption of alcohol can lead to liver damage, cirrhosis of the liver, and in truth, someone can drink themselves to death. When I looked at the life of Peggy Lee, the singer, I discovered her father was an alcoholic. Peggy had four husbands and wasn't married for the last 35 years of her life. In my house, I have a granny flat in Engadine and Sydney. And we had a tenant there once who started to not be able to pay her rent. And as a Christian, it's put you in the most terrible of dilemmas. What do you do? You read the story of the Good Samaritan and you just feel a bit guilty about what to do. And I talked with her and she said she'd do it different. She started to get to around 3 months late in paying rent, which we used to pay our mortgage. So one day I asked her to leave and eventually after another month or two she did leave. And then we discovered in her house, her little granny flat, 200 bottles of 4X, the large ones, that she hadn't put into the bin. We had to replace all the carpets because she was an alcoholic. She had lost her job. She had lost her livelihood. She had lost all her friends, and she had lost her children, who would no longer talk to her. Great consumption of alcohol certainly has led to so much destruction, even in our own society. Is that the road, drugs and alcohol, that we should follow? We know that on the sexual side, that Solomon had many wives and concubines. They tell us in the scriptures, 1,000. I don't know how he even knew their names, you know, because 1,000 people. Amazing. He said he denied himself nothing his heart desired. But for Solomon, it was the destruction of his kingdom. His wives brought their idols from their own land, these concubines. They brought idolatry in the land, and after he died, the kingdom split in two. He denied himself nothing, but it didn't lead to happiness. The preacher now turns his attention to the finer things of life. We read, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. In a sense, he's recreating Eden. He's building finer things. He's exercising his creative bent. He's making, it seems, a better world. And yet, in the sands of time, all that disappears. And the choir is no longer heard, and the trees die, and there's nothing of it left. Not even in his generation. So often people do that. They spend a lot of time building, creating fine things. That's their aim. That's their goal in life. And yet, so often, it's disappointing. Lastly, Solomon tests out money, possessions, and fame. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. He's rich. I own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amass silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Most of us desire more. The preacher had the resources, the power, the wealth. It was beyond anything that we have today. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labours. And this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon's done it all. We could say that, can't we? Solomon's done it all. He's experienced all these things. And he makes so many comments about these things. Whoever loves money never has enough. Chapter 5. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? If you're not a Christian, what are you aiming for in this life? What direction are you going? What is your purpose in life? Well, Solomon's gone down all these paths, any path that you would have chosen. And he's saying they all end in disappointment. There's the lesson there for us. These things all end in disappointment. One writer, Greg Easterbrook, wrote this in his book, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better When People Feel Worse. He writes this, in fact, the more we have, the unhappier we are, because we know we will never be able to get all the new things that we want. The more we have, the unhappier we are, because we know we will never be able to get all the new things that we want. As we are coming to church today, as we go to work tomorrow, as we socialise, as we discuss things with various people, we know that most of the people we interact with are following some of the things that Solomon mentions here. That's their aim in life. And perhaps we'd sum it up with, I just want to be happy, I just want to be rich, because I think riches will give me happiness. But what about the Christian? What does Jesus urge us to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be given to you. Should be kind of our motto in life. Should be on our wall somehow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else, and the righteousness of Christ, and everything else will be given to you. You have to read Ecclesiastes. You have to read these verses and think to yourself, even as a Christian, have you got it wrong? Are you aiming for the right things in your life? We don't always get it right. When it comes to our children, we think HSC, whatever the equivalent here is in New South Wales, Canberra, whatever that is, that's what will make you happy. That's the important thing. Don't go to catechism. Don't do Bible study. Get your HSC. We so often get it wrong. If one of your children said to you, I'm thinking of going into ministry, you might say, well, why don't you first get a degree? Maybe live a bit in the world, you know, maybe don't commit to that just yet. We're quick to do that, to dismiss the spiritual aims, to go for the worldly ones. So easy for us to do. Well, the preacher travels down this road so that we won't travel down this road. C.S. Lewis writes, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. We'll first think of some foreign country. We'll first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in the last moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. The writer of Ecclesiastes mentions God 37 times. The word God points us to another reality. It points us to a spiritual reality. It says, suggests to us another road upon which we could travel. The truth is that God is mentioned a number of times here, and sometimes in relationship to judgment. Every deed will be brought into judgment. Well, that's interesting, because just writing that suggests to us that this life isn't all there is, because one day we will all have to face the judge in terms of how we've lived our lives. That there is more to life than just this one. There's another reality. As a Christian, we have it painted far more than what they did in the Old Testament. God, the word God lifts us away from ourselves, away from our circumstances. And we know that there's something far more meaningful to be found. The writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13 says that the chief end of man really is to fear God and keep his commandments, because there is a judgment to come.
If all our deeds are to be brought into judgment, even as a Christian, we think to ourselves, that's not all that comforting. And that brings us to the gospel, doesn't it? That someone, Jesus Christ, took the punishment that we deserved. God judged him for our sins so that we would be right with him forever. That's the good news. That's the gospel. All the punishment that we deserve fell upon Christ. That knowledge frees us from being bound to so many things in this world. We stop looking for significance in places that have no significance for us. I just want to tell you about a lady that I did profession of faith with. She was an older lady, the second oldest lady perhaps that I did a profession of faith course with. She was in her 80s. And she says, "Gerald, I'm happy to do profession of faith, but I'm not giving up the poker machines." Pension day? That's what she loved to do. As we went through the course and progressed in our discussion, she said to me one day, "Gerald, I really do like the poker machines, but I think God really would like me to do something better with my money." She always had a heart for children that were in poverty or victims of war. Whatever, that was where her heart was. And I thought, it's a funny thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, really. That as we turn to God, that we change, and things that normally would give us pleasure don't give us the same pleasure any longer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to encourage the work of God in our own lives by just contemplating his grace and favour to us. I've said it a million times in my ministry, what a privilege to be a Christian. You have purpose, you have direction, you've got a future. You know how to live now. The world's no longer a kind of a disaster to you if you're living in the will of the Lord, like so many others around us. What a privilege to be a Christian. And then we go back through all these pleasures, but we got them in the right place. It's good to laugh. It's good to cry. God has given us the gift of laughter. But we don't laugh at others, we laugh at ourselves and our own limitations. We look at wine as a gift from God, not as a means of escapism or blurring out life, but as a gift from God, taken in moderation, it does make the heart glad. That's what the psalmist said. We can taste true pleasure when we design good homes or a nice garden, but we know that one day it will be gone, and that we will be gone to be with the Lord. We can get pleasure in these things. God is the creator, the architect. We're his creatures. We can do these things too, but it's all in the right place. It's all for us to enjoy, but in the right spot. God first. These things second in our lives. And we can enjoy nature and all that nature has to offer. There's pleasure in sexual relationships, but not in multitudes of sexual relationships. Martin Luther writes, "If the Lord has given one wife, one should now hold on to her and enjoy her. If you want to exceed these limits and add to this gift which you have in the present, you will get grief and sorrow instead of pleasure." Quite like that. You can't add to it. Yes. In fact, it's the law of diminishing returns, isn't it? The more sexual partners a person has, the less joy there is in these sexual partners. I just want to finish off with something that Philip Ryken wrote in his commentary. He writes about a young lady. It's in the 18th century. And this is a lady that knows her place in the world, I suppose, under the eyes of God. She writes this: "I do not know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out of the window. I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it." Love that. When you know your place in the universe, when you see God's mighty hand everywhere, and it's not all about you doing this or doing that to achieve happiness. Because that person, the Christian, knows what it is to be content in all circumstances. As the Apostle Paul said, even in hunger, even in jail, he could sing hymns of praise to Almighty God. What is the chief end of man? Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Allow me to lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We find Ecclesiastes such an interesting book because it just raises a whole lot of different questions in our minds. Questions about Solomon, questions about what he wrote, questions about meaning and meaninglessness, vanity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures because, Lord, the world hasn't changed since Solomon wrote this 2,900 years ago. It's a world that finds its aim for happiness in laughter, in sexual, free sexual expression, in alcohol and drugs, in accumulation of wealth and power, in building bigger and better, in experiencing as much of this world as you can. And Lord, we know as Christian people, this is not the sum total. The best, as someone once said, is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And for the Christian, Lord, we rejoice in Jesus and how he has freed us from this endless search for meaning that so many in our world are looking for. Jesus has given us meaning in terms of seeking his kingdom and his righteousness as first priority in our lives, and everything else will fall into place. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in our lives, that we would realize that this is the target. And when we aim for the target, so many other things, wonderful things, are given to us as well. Help us to get this right in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, for the non-Christian, perhaps even sitting here tonight, who's simply aiming for the wrong thing, and therefore will achieve nothing but bitter disappointment. We pray, Lord, that they might also find Jesus Christ, and in him they will find their light and their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.